Father, we come to this hour tonight with our hearts open and our desire to hear what you have to say. We're not interested at all in human ideas, but do ask that somehow thou will guide us to see that we speak the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're picking up more of these verses. And verse 15 of chapter 57, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And the interesting paradox is that God, who is very, very high, addresses only those that are very, very low. The correct posture, the correct attitude of life on this earth is one of humiliation or humility before God, to recognize our inadequacy apart from Him. In a lot of ways, that's sort of what it's all about, what this whole gauntlet is all about, to help us realize that even though human beings are noble creatures indeed, and we would have reason to be extremely proud of our person as God has made us. We have reason to be very proud. But because of the ravages of sin, we have got to realize the state of human beings, that they just desperately need a Savior. You remember probably remember the incident of the Tower of Babel. They are called historically or by archaeologists ziggurats. And they were constructed about 100 feet high, and they had ramps going up to get the tower up to its height. And you remember the story there that they had built one of these towers, well, as they thought, reaching to God. And they became extremely proud and lifted up of their accomplishment. And that's the point at which language was confused, because God said, if we let them connive together like this, nothing will be impossible to them. Now, in the general principle, all it's saying is God has had to keep humanity conscious of its inadequacy in order that it wouldn't get too high and mighty and get and go out of dependence on God into dependence on themselves. So as we walk on this earth, we are constantly confronting the inadequacy of the flesh. We're constantly doing things that keep us mindful of what we are apart from the grace of God. And every act of senility, for example, every forgetfulness, every foolish move, foolish purchase, whatever, all these things remind us that we're just humans. Every mistake we make, every habit we develop that is unsound, all these things just keep us mindful of our human estate, lest we in turn forget God and go on our own as the Israelites did. God had taken them out of Egypt in a miraculous way and taken them across that whole desert, that Sinai Peninsula, which was hard enough for one or two nomads to make it, to say nothing of a nation of possibly 500,000 people to go across that arid wilderness. To be delivered from the bondage in Egypt was miraculous also. I don't know which was the more miraculous, but they were delivered from Egypt. But it wasn't long before they forgot what they were, what they were delivered from. And in turn became independent, decided that they had their own strength, they didn't need God, and so they went over to the practices of the Canaanite civilization and lost out with God. And we've been reading about a lot of things here in Isaiah that are the summary of Israel's apostasy. Now, you have to be careful not to take all these passages as referring to Christians in the present era. many people do that, and it's a little confusing to you if you do it, because he speaks here in this, in the 58th chapter, of some of the things that they were doing. For example, I'll just cry aloud, spare not. This is chapter 58. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now, let's analyze then. Verse 3, it says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Or wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. This is God's word to him. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Now, wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go, and so forth? Now, he's talking about Israel. If we would apply that to the church today, per se, we could find all kinds of illustrations of failure in the church, but we're not Israel, see? And this is not that symbolic, that we can say that all the things God is saying of the Jews, he could also say of the church today. That's not true. One of the things that I've tried to point out to people is that the church today has never involved itself in the apostasy and idolatry of the Jews, in the sense that they have never given up Christ for another God. Now, a lot of people will say, oh, well, money is their God. Well, of course, that's a lot of poppycock, but I'm not sure anybody in this country could ever amass enough money, given our present structure of taxes and so forth, to really have anything to worship. The shrine would be very small indeed. No, I mean, the problem with the average church member is not the amassing of great fortunes. The problem is keeping the wolf away from the door. You know, if you put a few $1,000 away in a bank, that isn't even anything, you know, that's, we wiped out in one broken arm. You know, you can't come to the church today and say you are in the same position as Israel because of your worship of money, for example. It just isn't there. It's not something you could really lay on the church and say you're as much sinners as Israel because you worship money or your job or your career. You have enough trouble just keeping it, much less worshiping it. So all the things that people like to use symbolically and say, and a lot of ministers preach from Isaiah in this fashion. Say, well, Israel did this, but we're doing the same thing because, you know, we do this and this. And it, what it does is trivialize the real sin of Israel, which was adultery, religious adultery. To leave God and go after false idols is a vastly different thing than playing around with sandbox materialism here in this country. As I've said, you know, all the things, people look at Las Vegas and say, oh, that's a terrible sin capital, and all that kind of stuff. Well, they're just playing games up there. They're in the great sandbox. And God is not really focusing all his attention on gamblers and reprobates. His point is that there's a lot more sin in the religious community in the failures that are there. This kind of thing is very mild compared to the, well, let's just say the misleading of the people. A certain religious leader has just expired, and I don't want to speak harshly concerning him, but only to say that here is a person who aspired to be the religious leader of people who was just a businessman. He had no training in religion or anything. Now, he misled these people in a very excessive way, I'd say that was far more distressing to God than a people throwing a few shekels around in Las Vegas. We get our sights off the real target, which is the satanic efforts of Satan within the church to disrupt it and to bring dissension and division and to mislead the people in their faith and so forth. Now, Israel had gone into this kind of apostasy, and a lot of the problems of Israel are outlined in the book of Isaiah, and so those cannot be taken by us directly, except that verses like this one that we have read to you, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, a verse like that is very general. I mean, God inhabits eternity whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He's high and lofty. And he dwells in a holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Well, the New Testament talks about that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm showing you one of the things that characterizes our life on the earth is the struggle. And God's heart is open to the struggler. The person that is like the Pharisee Jesus talked about in the Gospels, who beat his chest and said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like these other sinners." Jesus pointed this whole thing out. He said that, you remember there's a story of the publican and the sinner, the Pharisee and the publican. The publican was a sinner. It was an abomination in Israel. It's an interesting statement because I may have mentioned it somewhere before, but the publican was a tax gatherer, and he gathered taxes for Rome. He was especially an abomination to the people of Israel because he collected money from the Jews to send to Rome. And moreover, he extorted from his brethren because he could levy any kind of tax he could get. And you have all that cushion there where you can negotiate. And the tax gatherers made their living by collecting enough more to live by it, to live very well, in fact. Remember Zacchaeus? You may have, most kids have heard the story of Zacchaeus and the sycamine tree. He was up in this tree watch the parade to see Jesus coming through. And as Jesus was, because he was a very short little man, but he was a tax gatherer and he was an extortioner. He'd taken a lot of tax money out of his own people. So when Jesus came by the tree, he knew that Zacchaeus was up there. He targeted Zacchaeus when he went by, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have a lunch with you today." That's a self-invitation there. But Zacchaeus, for some reason, responded. He was delighted, probably because Jesus was, of course, a person of quite a lot of reputation by then, and he thought that he was pretty honored to be selected to entertain the master. But by the time the Lord got through with him, he was a changed man, and he said, half of my, I'm going to restore everything I took from people fourfold. And so when Jesus draws a contrast between a Pharisee and a publican, that is really quite a contrast. And the Pharisee was in the temple praying, if you recall, and beating on his chest and saying, "I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men, or even as this publican." He points to the publican. Well, the publican is lying prostrate on the floor or in a very humble position, and he would not even so much as lift up his head to heaven, but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, Jesus said to the Pharisee, "That publican will go to heaven before you," so because of his humility, that's the whole thing. So the only role for any of us in the world, and the role that we are living out is, in a sense, humiliation. That is, to bring us to the total recognition of our inadequacy as humans, apart from the Spirit of Christ in us. So all of these frustrations that you have from day to day, and battles, and struggles, and failures, and all the rest of it are part of that syndrome. And by the time you're through with this life on the earth, you're going to be very sure that you have no way to merit heaven apart from Christ. But I think there are people in the world today that think they're pretty good. Of course, the way they talk to others or judge others, they seem to think that whatever they think or do is right and whatever anybody else thinks or does is wrong. There are people like that. You may have met them. And they just, you know, they're just totally self-oriented, self-opinionated. And in time, that kind of person has to come down the trail somewhere and recognize the inadequacy of themselves, come to the end of themselves, as we may say. So here is the crucial point then, and of course people often ask, what are we doing on the earth? Why are we here? Why is this necessary? I can't really answer completely for God, but I can certainly say that one thing is we have to walk the gauntlet of humiliation to bring us down off our high horse and to help us understand that we are, after all, zero and zilch as far as our own abilities are concerned, apart from Christ. All right, well, I want to go on to the 58th chapter. We read a few verses of it showing the inadequacies of Israel, but there is again a verse here that could even be underlined, which is not really taken out of context, and it is a general statement that can be taken by all of us, a part of it can be taken, and the verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now we have the right to take that verse to ourselves, even though it was written fundamentally to the Jewish people, because Jesus uses it for us, you see. And the New Testament uses it quite a bit. The watered garden, the satisfying of the soul in the sense of the fountains of waters. And so Jesus says at the great day of the feast, he stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being or out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then it goes on to say, this spoke he of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was speaking prophetically because as of that point, the Holy Spirit had not come to the world in the same sense that today we have him in our own spirits. We are at liberty to take that verse to ourselves as well as some other parallel verses. As, for example, in Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Now, other examples of that would be in Revelation chapter 22, another example of the use of water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So the water is a symbol of the inner moving of the Spirit within us. Now, one may say, well, my own spirit doesn't feel very much like a flowing stream right now. It feels pretty dry. But that's, you're really talking about your flesh, not your spirit. Your mind. Your mind may be engaged in great struggles and distresses and torments, sorrows, emotional upheavals, but that's your human struggle. The spirit flows ceaselessly, and the way you tell that, not only in the fact that you come to a meeting like this, that indicates that the river is still flowing in your spirit. Else you wouldn't even have any water to get you here. Your canoe gets carried down the river. No, but there's a flow. It's the flow that brings you here. The flow of the Spirit inside that makes it seem valuable to come to a place where you hear the Word of God. But more than that, when you come here, however the servant may be variously ept and inept, the thing that brings you here is that somehow you find this a place of refuge, of peace, of strength. You come out of the storm, as it were, into this place of refuge, and you get a touch of the Spirit, something of the Word of God, something in the prayer time, something in the fellowship with one another. We don't sort it out. You're not coming to a silver-tongued orator, by any means, but maybe to an exposure to the Word of God that is refreshing. But it's that stream in you of the Spirit that keeps you coming again and again to a source where you will find more sense of Christ and of the Word of God and so forth. That's how you can tell you've got that spring of water inside you, you see. So that when the Lord says that He will satisfy your soul in drought, you may be inclined to say, well, I'm not sure He's doing that in me, but He is in your spirit. Even though in your mind you may be going through many struggles, perhaps some torments, certainly a lot of questions and a lot of turbulence, but your spirit is still being nurtured by the Spirit of Christ continually. Now, he says, now let me draw a contrast here and say that in many religious circles, unless that stream would surface and bubble up and be like a gushing torrent, it would be discounted. It would not be allowed that you were having a touch of the Spirit in your life unless you were also spewing it forth and running over the banks and bubbling and gurgling. I've spoken to in the past of this matter of temptation, where the Lord says, Paul says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And people look at that and they say, well, this time the Lord's gone and done it. He's tempted me beyond my ability to bear it. And I always have to point out to them, and I've had many people say that, and they'll sit in the conference with me, and I'll have to say to them, well, you're here, aren't you? If it had been more than you could bear, you'd have gone off and not come back to the Lord. And that shows that you're hanging in there. Now, it doesn't say you're not going to make mistakes. A test isn't a test until it tests your outer limits. You see, the Lord tests us to our limits. Now, the level of things that trouble a Christian is quite a lot different than the level of things that trouble the non-Christian, who isn't concerned about God's attitude toward him or her, nor are they concerned about whether or not they hurt people. A lot of Christians are very distressed over the fact that they've hurt somebody, they've made some comments or done something, and they're concerned about that. Average person in the world wouldn't bat an eyelash at it, you say. So I look at these things that Christians are troubled about, and I think, what a marvelous thing that their spirit is so sensitive that they are troubled about these things. And the very fact, again, that you come to a place like this puts it all in perspective. You may have lost your temper every day of the week, and yet you come here tonight, and you care about that, and you care about Christ, and you care about your children. I was telling, I guess one of the boys there at the Institute, I said, you have, you know, the top of the line of women in America. Your wives are wonderful people because they care about you. They care about the Lord. They care about their children. They care about life and doing what's right and so forth. That's a very small percentage of the women in the world. And conversely, women who have husbands the boys that are going to institute, for example, sometimes the wives maybe get a little concerned because they're spending their time going to the institute, not doing things at home. But I said to them, what a marvelous thing to have a husband who cares about Christ. That he wants to do what's right. And even if it may not always agree with what you feel ought to be done, at least generally speaking, the husbands in the fellowship want to please Christ. Or at least they care about Christ, you see. Well, that's a wonderful thing versus a husband that is godless. And, of course, I've dealt with a lot of homes, a lot of women whose husbands are totally indifferent to God, and therefore their conduct is, of course, a whole lot worse, even though the husbands don't always do what's right, but at least they care about Christ. All of that says what? It says that the Artesian well is flowing within, in spite of the surface exposure of rocks and sagebrush and dry dust and so forth. Your heart is right. In that respect, you can say the Lord will satisfy or does satisfy your soul in drought. Again, you can imagine the condition in Israel, let us say, before Christ came. In the 400-year period after the return to Jerusalem, after captivity. See, the Jews went through their captivity about 560 or 550 B.C., and then were delivered out of their captivity 70 years later, and then there was a period of about 400 years between their return to Jerusalem and the birth of Christ. And during that time, there were no prophets in Israel. And when Jesus came to the earth, it was a time of great blackness, and that's what Isaiah prophesied. Zebulun, Naphtali, thou that sittest in darkness. See? And then he speaks of the dry season, the condition of Israel being dry as dust. So when Christ came, he, to all who received him, the drought was over. And in your own lives, the moment you accepted Christ, the drought was over. All the emptiness, the inanities, the uncertainties that were characteristic of life before, where a lot of times people don't even want to think about it. A lot of times people that are outside of Christ can't bear even to think about what life's all about. They just try to entertain themselves and keep busy. But I want to convey to you the point that just because you do not have outward expressions of ebullience or whatever, like some churches expect, just because you don't have that doesn't mean your artesian well isn't full of water, that your spring is flowing. But then that we come to the next point, and probably the last in the night, where he says that the Lord shall guide you continually. A lot of people think, well, I don't get guidance from the Lord. How do you get guidance from the Lord? A lot of people think they're not getting it. And they think getting guidance from the Lord is some highly special thing. You have to be very, very spiritual and very, very prayerful and all the rest of it, and very good, very, very good, before the Lord will guide you. And that's foolishness, too. And a lot of times you're being guided when you don't even know it. You know, the Lord has His hand on your life daily. Events that come up in your life which serve to be the shaping tools of your spirit are the very indication that the Lord is with you. Now, if you just went through those things and didn't have any spiritual significance in them, that'd be different. A lot of people in the world go through a lot of things, but they don't have any spiritual significance. But when your life is being frustrated and distressed and you're in great torment and so forth, just realize that this is part of the shaping process, and the very negative things that are happening are bringing you at least to the realization of your own inadequacy. If nothing else, the frustrating, tormenting events of the day and bringing you to the end of it, realizing that you do need Christ after all. And the final note and the day has gone terribly, and you fall exhausted into bed, and just before your peepers peep, you are swung into the arms of Morpheus. Just before that happens, you may take a moment to think, well, I'm glad at least that I have Christ, or you pray to Him and say, Lord, it's been a terrible day, but you still want to be with Him. And you wake up the next day, and you still want to be with Christ. You know, you don't abandon Him at that point and say, well, goodbye, Jesus. You know, you want Him around. You may not articulate that. You may be too weary to do it, but in your heart, you still want Christ to be with you. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in the perspectives and priorities of our lives to keep at it and be strong, at least to be always in there and not giving up on us. And we ask you to give peace and grace and help to each one of us here. In Christ's name, amen.